Easter has a lot of traditions. For those of you who might be new, this is the cutest grandchild in the world. Now, some of you may want to fight me, but that is my granddaughter. Mia, who is that? Who is that pig here? No. Okay. But see, we have a lot of wonderful traditions attached with Easter, and they're all awesome. And I'm glad I get to participate in them one way or another. And I'm glad I get not only the spiritual side of Easter, but also the other side of Easter. I get it all. And just for a little bit of fun, do you ever wonder how much we spend at Easter? Too much? Okay. And what's funny is it just goes up. It just goes up. So I always like to give you a little something extra. And so this year, they're estimating that we will spend $18.4 billion leading up today. That's a whole lot of chocolate, isn't it, right? I know I've put in some money there. And our Wednesday night Easter egg hunt, there was some money out in there, right? So $18.4 billion spent this Easter. So have you ever wondered what the largest Easter rabbit, chocolate rabbit weighed? Okay, well, I'm showing you a picture here, Ronnie. The annual Brazilian Cocoa Fest, I'm down for that, constructed the largest chocolate rabbit. Can anyone guess how much it weighed? That would be correct, but it's not. Brian, you don't think I'd make it that easy, do you? In Brazil, they do what? Kilos. This weighs 8,488 pounds worth of chocolate. That'd take you a month of Sundays. And I promise you, those ears aren't hollow. Ronnie, what do you see here? Huh? Me? No, I mean up there. You see a bunny. Can I ask you this? Is that bunny all that impressive? I mean, truth is, you might walk by it in a thrift store. You go, pfft. Well, this bunny is the world's most extravagant and expensive Easter bunny, made of cocoa from Tanzania. I don't know if that means anything. But the two solitary diamonds in its eyes do. This bunny will cost you a measly $66,000. To take home to your kiddos. Just be sure you get the eyes after they eat the ears. So this is one of the most disappointing things you'll ever see on Easter. Now, can we all agree that the plastic Easter egg, when seen, is a visual contract? Can we agree? When you see a closed plastic Easter egg, what does that visual contract mean? Candy. So it is the most disappointing thing when you hunt and scrounge and elbow and fight and you get this egg and you open it and it is empty. It is a visual contract broken. With a very close second is when they've laid out in the sun a little bit too long and all that delicious chocolate now is just some hot mess. And you know you do it. You tear open that Hershey's kiss, and some of you put that foil in your mouth, and you know you do it. You know you do it, right? So that could be very disappointing. There are some disappointing sides to Easter. Well, like I said, today is Easter Sunday, and I'm not known for doing things normal often. And so today I've entitled our Easter message, The Empty Promises of Easter. I could feel the air leaving the room right now. Buddy's back there thinking he's lost his mind. And one of our elders may be thinking this might be Jimmy's last sermon. We'll see. Josh, just remember, the whole library is yours. The word promise is a noun, and it means a declaration that something will or will not be done or given. An express assurance on which expectations can be based. Can I ask you this? Have you ever broken a promise? The answer is yes. Let me encourage you. Don't make promises that you don't have every intention to keep. And promises are important. So be a promise keeper. That phrase is already copyrighted. Have you ever had a promise broken that was made to you? Yeah. Now, you can get really big promises and you can get really small promises, but this is what I know to be true. Promises mean everything, but after they're broken, sorry means nothing. It's true, isn't it? I can hear you saying, man, Jimmy, you're bringing me down. I can see it on your faces. More than one person's thinking this could be Jimmy's last sermon. Promises are important, ladies and gentlemen. Our word is our bond. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We live in a time where words seem to mean far less than they used to. But I'll say this. Inside the capital C Church of Jesus Christ, our words should mean everything. So let's do this. Let's reach over here. Put your hand on your right hip. Everybody put your hand on your right hip. This is not jazzercise. I want you to grab that seat belt. We're only going to use lap belts today. We don't need the shoulder harness because we'll be perfectly safe. And I want you to pull that lap belt over your lap and secure it like you're on a Southwest flight, because we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Yes, Ronnie, I heard it. In Exodus chapter 3, God introduces himself in a very special and meaningful way that transcends not only time, but history to us. Let's begin the journey, shall we? In the book of Exodus, God is having an encounter and a conversation, and he's charging a man named Moses with a task. He says, Moses, he says, go to Egypt, one of the most powerful nations in history. And when you get to Egypt, tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. Perhaps you've seen that movie recently. I DVR'd it last night. Going to eat it in like 1 hour chunks. It's going to take four meals. And he says, Moses, go and tell the Egyptians, let my people go. And tell my children it's time to leave the land of Goshen. And Moses asks the question, well, Lord, surely they'll ask, who sends me? Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It's a very good question. By whose authority do you tell me to let them go? It's a good question. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent you. When God calls himself the I am, it is a pivotal moment in redemptive history. God reveals himself to his people and comes to redeem them out of the exile and lead them into a new life. God's name discloses who he is and what he is like. Your opinion of God doesn't matter. The government's opinion of God doesn't matter. Other religions' opinion of God doesn't matter. God says he is unchanging, self-existent, infinite, glorious in every way, and above beyond all created things. He is God. And God promises a Messiah. You see, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But God promises a Messiah, a light in the darkness, a hope in the hopelessness. The prophet Isaiah says this, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What sign will that be? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. Perhaps you've heard of that story. Well, the sign came to pass, and the birth came to pass, and the name was given just as the prophet told us, that God incarnated himself in the form of a babe, and his name is Jesus. We celebrate his birth on the 25th of December. Well, Jesus lived his life, and at about the age of 33 years, we're not told a lot about Jesus' life prior to his public ministry. And at 33 years old, he began his public ministry. He began publicly speaking and teaching to who he is, what God had sent him here to do, and what we should do with that information. His public ministry was began in a public baptism. And that's what the window behind me depicts. He was baptized in the southern Jordan, and it looks just like that. And at his baptism, John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And after his baptism, we see one of the most vivid and clear depictions of the Trinity. We see God the Father who says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We see God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit landed on his shoulder in the form of a dove. We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, when he begins his public ministry. Now, Jesus went about teaching. He performed miracles. He called apostles, 12 of them as it were, and he called them to leave their family. He called them to leave their land. He called them to leave their profession and follow him. Now, the call to follow is a beautiful, glorious, mysterious thing. How do I know? I received that call over 30 years ago. And I have joyfully and thankfully followed it all of these years. He called these 12 apostles to follow him, to learn from him, to observe him, and to touch the world with the good news. And there were disciples that came along, others who followed him. The apostles were the 12, and the disciples came along, and sometimes Jesus would have a big crowd, and sometimes he would have a small crowd, but every crowd wanted something from Jesus. What's interesting is what you want from Jesus is usually directly connected with what you need in your own life. That's a beautiful thing, that's a righteous thing, but sometimes it's a detrimental thing. Because if we're not too careful, then God is nothing but the convenience store on the corner who we want to deliver only what we want, when we want it, how we want it, for as long as we want it. And then we have no need of it. It's kind of like me and Walmart. I don't have a beef with Walmart. I just have a streak. I have not stepped foot in a Walmart in over 5 years. For no other reason than I've got a streak, brother. A man has to have something. I've got a streak. The Greenville neighborhood Walmart, never been in it. Royce City Walmart, never been in it. You know how many millions of dollars I've saved? Now my wife will go in. But you see the challenge that we face, that each generation faces, is can we get beyond the superficial need of Jesus to the spiritual depth of our despair for Jesus? If we're not careful, we think he's like Burger King and we could just have it our way. Well, my friends, I say with all grace and humility, that's just not the way God works. And when we come to him in any other way than his way, then we are out of the way. Jesus calls these men to a great sacrifice, to a personal risk, public scorn and rejection. He calls them to come and to be a part of something that would change the world, but would be rejected by so many that would know them, and some who once said they actually loved them. And they followed him, and they saw great and mighty things. They saw blind eyes healed. They saw lame limbs restored. They saw storms calmed with just a word. And they saw a dead man walk out of a tomb. These men were called to great things, and they witnessed great things. And in the course of his ministry, Jesus said some things that I want to remind us of very quickly. You remember what we said, God, in Exodus, when Moses says, "Who do I say sent me?" And God says, "I am sent you." Well, Jesus used that same two-word title. Let's look. When Jesus applies the "I am" to himself, he claims to be God. Not a helper to God, not a great teacher, but the divine, eternal, pre-existent, infinite, perfect being. He is Israel's God, and he has life in himself, and he can give life to us. When Jesus says, "I am," he is claiming to be God. Not of God. He's claiming to be God. Amen. Let's look. Don't worry, this bread is carbless. Bread is good. I like bread, as you can tell. Jesus makes a very bold claim. He says this: "The true bread of God is the one that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Jesus claims to be the I am. I don't know about you, but during the Snowmageddon event, my bride and I spent a whole lot of time in the dark and cold. You never realize how much you like lights until you can't have lights. I think we all can agree that the world can be a very dark place sometimes, both externally and internally. Well, Jesus speaks to that when he says this. Jesus spoke to the people once and he said, "I am the light of the world. I am. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." You know why I know this is true? It's because until January of 1987, I groped in that same darkness until I found his light. And I have walked in that light, lo, these many decades. Now, you may not recognize this, so I won't give you a test. This is a sheepfold. In lands where sheep are tended to, a shepherd would bring his sheep and he would put them in the sheepfold overnight. The pen is made high enough that predators can't get in the pen from the sides. There's only one way in and one way out. You notice there's no gate on the sheepfold. Why is that? Well, because once the shepherd put the sheep in the sheepfold, the shepherd would lay his very body across the front. Why? Because just as Jesus says, "I will tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers." And may I say this? There are thieves and robbers among us today. "But the true sheep did not listen to him. Yes, I am the gate, and those who come in through me will be saved." I love this photograph. You see a man who's weathered by the work and by the years. You see a man who's probably given his life to being a shepherd since he was small enough to carry a staff. We don't know why he's carrying this lamb, but this lamb is in need of a shepherd, and this shepherd is bearing the load. of this lamb. It's a popular thing that says when you're walking on the sands of life and you feel like you can't go on and you see there's only one set of footprints in the sand, fear not, because that's when Jesus, I can say there's times that I've had to be carried. We all have had to be carried. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees the wolves coming. He will abandon the sheep because they do not belong to him, and he isn't their shepherd. A hireling always runs when the chips are down. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, lost one of his dearest friends, a man by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus' sisters were so disappointed and heartbroken when their brother had died. They believed that if Jesus had only arrived in time, that their brother would not have died. And we find in that encounter one of the shortest passage in all of Scripture. Jesus wept, and why he wept is a whole different sermon. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus stood outside that honed rock, that cave that is designed to hold the lifeless bodies of loved ones. And he spoke into the darkness and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Do you know why he called Lazarus by name? Because if he hadn't, every person in that tomb would have come out. Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Lazarus died again, physically. We may go to sleep in Jesus, but if we are spiritually born again, death cannot touch us. What a simple walk. One direction. Those are directions easily followed. Go that way. If you ever had someone give you directions, you're like, what? Your GPS ever give you directions where you go, what? I love my GPS. I gave her an Irish accent. Sometimes I have a hard time understanding her. And I'll say, Siri, slow down. Anyway, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one could come to the Father except through me. Well, Jimmy, that's just harsh and narrow-minded, and dare I say, maybe even a little bigoted. Well, my brothers and sisters, my friends, absolute strangers, you'll just have to take that up with God, because that's what Jesus says. And lastly, Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Last week we celebrated and remembered communion. As we thought back to that upper room where Jesus took his apostles and his disciples, and he shared with them the Passover meal. And in this upper room, he taught them what true servant leadership looks like. He taught them about a new covenant that was being signed with his very blood. He prepared them with his last words for the life and the ministry that they would carry on after his physical departure. He took them to the upper room because he wanted to be with them, near them, to teach them, to love them. And after he had been betrayed, they left that room and they went to a garden not too far away. And when they arrived in the garden, he left his apostles, of the 11 that he had remaining, he left all but three. He says, you stay here, and the other three went a little further with him, Peter, James, and John. And then Jesus says, you stay here and I'm going to go a little further. And he goes into the garden, and for the first time in his human existence, his 100% man and his 100% God wrestled each other. Because his deity knew what he had come to do. But no humanity longs to die. And he wrestles there to the point where he medically reached a condition where his sweat became blood. The anxiety and the tension was so in his body that it literally pushed his blood out his cells. And he asked his father, if there's any other way, let's do that. But if there's not, thy will be done. Because you see, Jesus was fully aware of what that meant. He was betrayed with a kiss. He was taken for mocked up, trumped up donkey trials. Passed from one leader to another because no one wanted responsibility, but everyone wanted the glory. He was abused at the hands of torturers and then walked up a mountain called Golgotha, a place of Roman public execution. And there he hung between heaven and earth between two thieves, battered, beaten, bruised, bloodied, and alone in many, many ways. For the first time in his life, he felt separation from him and his heavenly Father. So much that he asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? And haven't we all whispered that once in our lives? In the deepest valley. Haven't we all wondered, God, where are you? And the scripture says that there, between two thieves, not only did he forgive, but he administered. And he paid a price that he didn't know, because we had a price that we couldn't pay. Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate for permission to take him down. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away and gave it to Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. They came and they claimed Jesus' lifeless body from the cross, because they wanted to tend to him and to lay him aside quickly, because night was coming and Passover would begin. They had a large motivation to lay Jesus at least temporarily to rest before nightfall. He brought about 75 pounds of perfume, ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Do you remember the incarnation story? The three wise men brought what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Following Jewish burial customs, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices and long sheets and linen cloth, and they placed the place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, a cave, as it were, had been homed out. They quickly and lovingly prepare him, not finished, but prepared him and left him for the Passover. Left him in the brand new cave that had been carved to hold the lifeless family members of this family that had enough, actually, to even have it made. On that Good Friday, can you imagine? The 11 remaining apostles had left family and fortune, friends. They had heard the promises that Jesus has said. Jesus says, I am, I am, I am, I am. But what good are those promises now? Because they left him in that cave. John saw him on that cross. What now? Not only is the future in question, not only is their faith in question, but even their physical safety is in question. Will they come to kill us? That must have been a terrible Friday night. Nighttime's always the hardest, isn't it? If you've ever sat in an ICU room, nighttime's the hardest. Saturday comes, and you know, they couldn't go out in public. They didn't want to go out in public. They sat and they talked and they commiserated and they began to ask the questions, well, what do we do now? I mean, I was going to do ministry. I was committed, but what am I going to do now? We don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us. But in that cave, there was a light. What did Jesus do during that dark time? Well, that's a whole different sermon. But in that cave, something happened. The scripture tells us that on that first Easter morning, the ladies went early to the garden tomb to continue and to complete their loving ministry to the body of Jesus. It's not a far walk. And when they arrived there, this heavy stone that had been placed over this cave had been rolled back. No simple task. Oh, and the Roman guards that had been placed on this tomb had abandoned their post, which meant their own lives would be taken if found. And when they arrived there, they were startled. You don't go to the cemetery expecting to find the grave open. And they ran back and they told the apostles. And a couple of the apostles did a little track meet. They were both running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. That's just like Peter. He also noticed the linen wrappings laying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and laying apart from the other wrappings. I'd like to give you the empty promises of Easter. The first is the empty cross. On that cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. And you say, Jimmy, what does that mean to me? That means that the sin debt that you owed, Jesus has already paid for. That means that the sin of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, if the Lord tarries, that your sin debt and my sin debt is paid in full. My friend, if you're here today, or if you're with me by the internet, or you're with me by the podcast, and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, my friend, your sin debt is yours to pay. And the Bible says that you will spend eternity paying it without Jesus. Jesus loved you enough to pay it, but he loves you enough to allow you to decline that payment. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. My friends, the promise, the empty promise of the cross means that your debt is paid if you choose to receive it. That's the beauty of Jesus. He won't make you do anything. He'll invite you. He's done all that he can do. Countless are the times I have conversations with people and they just, well, God this and God that. My friend, what more can God do for you than to send his only son to pay a debt he didn't know, because you have a debt you can't pay? What more can he do? Anything more, and you would say, well, God just makes me a slave. That's the way we are. We want it all, but we want it for nothing. It's just not the way the world works. The empty promise of the cross means that my sin debt is paid. And I get a little emotional about that, because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I'm so thankful, because I'm still a sinner in need of a Savior. There's the empty promise of the tomb. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been there, and it's empty. What does that mean? What does this promise mean? My friends, Jesus is alive. We don't sing to, we don't serve, we don't study about a dead Savior. I could take you to the tomb of Muhammad. I could take you to the tomb of Krishna. I could take you to a lot of tombs of a lot of men who claim to be a lot of things. But I could take you to this cave and you won't find Jesus. It's what changes everything. The empty promise of the tomb means that our Savior is alive. And then lastly, the empty promise of the grave cloth. See, what's interesting is when we're not careful, we overlook things. Now, it was interesting when I walked in this morning and this cloth is hanging on the back of the chair. I thought to myself, well, what is that doing there? Because I didn't put it there. It smells kind of nice. Actually, I think this could be our custodians. Could be. And it kind of looks, right? So I saw it laying there and I thought, well, how'd that get there? Josh, we have stuff turn up all over, don't we? Weird stuff. And I saw it hanging there and I thought, well, I wonder how that got there. And I thought, well, that's Josh, because he's planning on sweating a lot. And the longer I looked at it, the more I realized, well, I know why it's there. You see, it's the simple things that can mean the most. We have the empty promise of the cross that your sins are paid in full. We have the empty promise of the cave. He's alive. Well, the empty promise of the grave cloth, what does that mean? Well, the scripture tells us that when they arrived there, that the wrappings they had put upon Jesus was tussled and just haphazardly tossed around. We see that's important for a couple of reasons. Because there would be those that would say, well, the apostles came and just stole his body so they could lie. Well, let me just say this, that the condition of Jesus' body after his crucifixion, no one wants to touch. Much less unwrap it. You see, I don't know if you know this, but thieves don't take time to be neat. So the grave cloth says that something here has happened, and he wasn't stolen because they wouldn't leave them. The grave cloths were vacated, but it's the smallest piece that has the greatest symbol. And it's called a sudorium. It's a Greek word. And it would be a cloth probably not much bigger than this one that they had laid over Jesus' face as they quickly prepared him to come back to him. And the scripture says, you remember, that it was folded and set to the side. Very specifically is that mentioned. And you may be asking yourself, why? Well, in the time of Jesus, a sudorium might also be used at the dinner table. We call them napkins. And the sudorium had a very important part because as the master of the house was having his meal prepared and his table prepared, they would make the table just so. And when the master of the house came, he would pick up the sudorium, and if he's well-trained, if he was in Starduster's, he would lay that in his lap. He would go about his meal, using it when necessary, licking his fingers when it's really good. But if the master got up from the table, the sudorium had a very important role to play. Because if the master got up from the table and he just wadded up the sudorium and he laid it in his chair, that indicated to the servants, I'm done. It's been good. You could clean this up. But if the master got up and folded the sudorium and laid it, that says, I'll be back. Do you get it?
Amen.
The empty promise of the sudorium is, I'll be back. The empty promise of the cross is that your sins have been paid in full. The empty promise of the tomb is that Jesus is alive. And the empty promise of the sudorium is this: I'm coming back. That, my friends, are the three empty promises of Easter. Oh, but they make all the difference in the world, don't they? If my sins are paid in full, and they are, and if my Savior is alive, and He is, and if my Savior is returning, and He will, I want to be prepared. My friend, are you prepared? Are you prepared to see Jesus? A lot of time and money is spent on the debate of when Jesus will return. I'm going to make it real easy for you. You will see Jesus in your generation. Matter of fact, you'll see Jesus in your lifetime. Because either He is going to return and collect us all at once, the event we call the rapture, or we'll step to Him one at a time through the doorway we call death, but we will all see Him. So the question you need to ask yourself is this: are you ready? Have you received His gift for your sin payment? If you've not, you should. Are you ready? My friends, I'm ready. I'm ready. Easter is so much. And my friends, it is my hope and prayer that as we've looked at these three empty promises, that it'll call you to salvation if you've never received Christ, that it'll call you to celebration if you are a child of the King, and that it will call you to commit your life to proclaiming this good news, because Jesus is coming. And we will all be held into account. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the empty promises. Lord, that make all the other promises possible. Hundreds and thousands of people died on Roman crosses. There's nothing unique about that. Hundreds and thousands of lifeless bodies were disposed of in one form or another. There's nothing unique about that. But only one is alive. Only one was resurrected. Only one claims to be God. Only one. But Lord, we thank you that we only need one. Father, we thank you today for Jesus and for all that that name affords us. Father, I pray today for each and every one who may not have yet received the gift of Jesus Christ and his redemption. Father, I pray today from the depths of their souls that they will cry out to him, Lord Jesus, save me. For the grave will keep them where it finds them. And eternity is a long, long time. Father, for those of us who are a child of the King, may we be renewed in our rejoicing in who he is and who we are in him and through him and by him and who we are called to be for him. Father, renew our passion for the Savior and for the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes this life and eternity too. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an empty cross. We thank you for an empty tomb. And we thank you for a returning King. And it is his name that we ask these things. Amen and amen. Amen.